We're going to talk this morning about trouble. What to do when trouble comes. Trouble's something we don't have to go looking for, do we? It comes looking for us. And trouble has a way of finding us, and it comes in a variety of forms. Sometimes trouble comes because we deserve it, right? If you go out and blatantly break the speed limit and get a ticket, you deserve the trouble that comes with it. Back in grade school, I mouthed off one time too many in class. I was taken out and paddled. Some of you remember that. You can't do that in school anymore, but you could back then, unfortunately. And so I got my bottom end warmed up because I had mouthed off, and I deserved the trouble that I got into. So sometimes trouble comes to us because we deserve it. But quite often trouble comes to the innocent. Trouble comes and we don't deserve it. We live in a fallen world. Bad things happen to good people. And trouble very often comes to those who are citizens of the kingdom of God, because as we represent the kingdom and its king, our Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a world that is radically opposed to that. And so quite often it doesn't like us because of who we are and what we stand for. And so we have trouble because we stand for Christ and the kingdom of God. John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus told us ahead of time you can expect trouble. He said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. Because in the world you have tribulation or trouble. But," he says, "take courage, I have overcome the world." So he made that statement flat out. In the world, you have tribulation, you have trouble. That is a given. Because we represent him, because we are his children and his people, we are going to have trouble or tribulation in the world. But take courage, he says, I've overcome the world. And so, belonging to me, you can be an overcomer as well. So yes, you're going to have trouble. Don't consider it any other way. In fact, that's one of the things I don't like about the modern message of Christianity, is that if you just accept Jesus Christ, things are going to go great for you. You know, you're not going to have any difficulty and you're going to be fabulously wealthy. You know, and you know as well as I do, that message is out there. There are those that promise that, and they're packing churches this Sunday morning, even as we've gathered here, because people actually believe that they are going to have a trouble-free life, and they're going to be rich beyond what they can begin to comprehend because they belong to Jesus Christ. We know that is flat out not true. In the world, you will have tribulation, not a trouble-free life, not tremendous prosperity. God may give us prosperity, but more often than not, no, we're not going to have that. In the world, you are going to have tribulation and trouble, and I'm quite sure that every person in this room can testify to the fact it's not an easy go. We do have difficulty and tribulation and trouble in the world. Last week we looked in the book of Acts in chapter 3. And we saw the story of Peter and John, the apostles of Jesus, healing a lame man. That's a good thing. That's not a source of trouble. But the source of trouble was that they made a quick beeline to giving credit to where credit was due, namely Jesus, the one who had been crucified, risen from the dead, through his name the healing had taken place. And so the problem with that whole thing was, by attributing a miracle to Jesus, there were those present in the crowd who saw the miracle, who witnessed what had taken place. Those were there who had been guilty of handing Jesus over to the authorities and crucifying them. And Peter made sure they understood that they were a part of that great crime. We come to chapter 4, where I've asked you to turn. And we look in the first four verses. And this is after the miracle's taken place, after Peter has declared the message of the gospel. And he says, as they were speaking to the people, verse 1, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. The miracle took place. The miracle drew a crowd, much like the events of the day of Pentecost. And so people were there. Peter declared the gospel message, the truth concerning Jesus. And notice they were greatly disturbed because it says they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's the heart of the message that they had to declare. If you ever wonder, what was the early church talking about? What was the message they proclaimed? Right there's a good summary statement. They proclaim in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, in that one phrase, in that one statement, there's plenty to offend everybody. First of all, you had the religious leaders present who had directly rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They had rejected him and had taken an active part in making sure that he was handed over to the authorities to be crucified. Those very same people were part of that crowd. It also mentions there were a group of people called the Sadducees who were there. And an interesting thing about them is they didn't believe in resurrection. They thought this life was it. When this life's over, that's all there is. So they did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. So you have them proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Again, that's plenty to offend everybody. The religious leaders who had dismissed and disavowed Jesus as the Son of God were there. They didn't much like it because he was mentioning Jesus. And the resurrection of the dead, there were those who didn't believe in it in the first place. So everybody had lots of reason to be really ticked off at Peter and John. But that was their message, as it is our message. We believe and we proclaim in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so again, there was opposition. They were being greatly disturbed because of that message. But even in the midst of opposition, there was receptivity because verse 4 says, the number of believers, a great many believed, and the number of believers came to 5,000 men. Day of Pentecost. A couple of chapters earlier, a short time before, there was an influx, it says there, of 3,000 believers. A short time later, we're told the number has now grown to 5,000 men. It said just people in chapter 2. Now we're told that just men, that's not counting women. And so there's more than 5,000. The church is growing exponentially because they are boldly declaring a message and people are receiving it even though there were those who are opposed to what they're hearing. So verses 5 to 7 tell us there was a trial because we got to do something. The crowds gather here. There's been a great miracle performed. These men are proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so then in verses 8 through 12, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, rulers and elders of the people, if we are in trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders by which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So they are preaching Jesus. They are preaching resurrection from the dead in Jesus. And they go so far as to say it's only through Jesus. He's not one of many avenues. Because verse 12 is such a vitally important verse. If that's not highlighted and marked up in your Bible, it ought to be. There is salvation in no one else. God did not establish a system of many avenues whereby you can be saved. He says there's salvation in no one else. There is no other name that has been given by which you must be saved. That's pretty straight up. There's only one way that you're going to be resurrected from the dead. There's only one way you're going to have life in the age to come, and that is through Jesus Christ. And so much discussion and debate follows this message that he gave. And the court that met decided to reach a verdict. Verse 18 tells us the verdict that they reached. It says, and when they had summoned them, I'm sure they dismissed them out of the room so they could talk about it. When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. Wow, that's a pretty tough verdict. We've heard all we want to hear about Jesus. We thought we were done with him. We handed him over to the authorities. Now you keep talking about him. Not only do you keep talking about him, that you are blaming us for what we did, and our conscience can't handle that. So we're tired of this. So the next thing is, you just quit talking about him. We don't want to hear another word about this Jesus. Verses 19 and 20 are very interesting verses because this is the response of Peter and John. But when Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Wow, that's gutsy. That's bold. A law had been passed, because these are the rulers of the land. They had passed a law that says you can't talk about Jesus anymore. And so a line had been drawn in the sand, and a choice was very, very clear. You either follow the law or you disobey the law and you proclaim Jesus. Sounds a little familiar, because there are a lot of countries in the world where that's exactly the way it is. Many Muslim countries, you can go into those countries and try to speak the name of Jesus and declare the gospel, and that is basis for imprisonment, or in many cases it's a death sentence. There are countries where it is literally illegal to speak concerning the name of Jesus Christ. We don't happen to live in that kind of a country, but you know as well as I do how the tide is turning. At the very least, it's unpopular to name the name of Jesus. You are subject to ridicule, and more often than not, you might be the subject of a legal action in a lawsuit. That might would happen in this country, but it's not quite as bad as those other countries. But again, trouble comes when you speak freely of your faith and you name the name of Jesus. So verses 21 to 23 here in Acts 4, Peter and John are again warned after they make this gutsy statement, and they are released. And they go back to the church and they report everything that took place. So the church is gathered together. Peter and John report what they've just gone through, healing the lame man and the court hearing and everything else. And so what happens next after all of that? Because of the threats, because of the law that's now passed, do they go into hiding? Do they make sure that from this point on their words are politically correct? Read verses 24 to 30, perhaps the most exciting part of this whole chapter. Begin in verse 24. And when they, the church, heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. So they're totally in agreement. And they said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence or boldness, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So what did they do? They heard about the opposition. They heard about the law that said it's now illegal to speak concerning Jesus. And so immediately with one voice, the church went back to a passage in the Psalms, Psalm 2 in particular, because that's what's quoted in their prayer. That's an amazing thing. They're praying this psalm because that psalm explains everything that is going on. It explains the direction of this age, of that age. And I think it's an important psalm for us to be aware of. Again, Psalm 2, which talks about why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things, how the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's what was happening then. I guarantee you that is what is happening today in the age we live in. Because that's the course of this present age. There are those outside of Christ, those who are not followers of God through Christ, that are raging because of this message and this truth. And so there are those that take their stand, those who would eradicate Christ if they possibly could. Those who would eradicate the gospel as they were doing then, as they seek to do even today. There are those that take their stand against the Lord God, and against His anointed one, the Christ. Make no mistake, that is the mindset of the world that we live in. If we think it is a friendly world that we live in, no, this describes it so well. This church knew that, and the church of this age does well to know it also. That's what we're in. That's the war that we're locked into, and so there will be great opposition as they were facing it then. But notice what it is they're praying in the midst of that. We know this to be true, and so therefore, Lord, take note of their threats and grant us to speak the message with confidence or with boldness. And so in other words, don't let us shrink back, because that's what we want to do. Empower us to speak your word with even greater boldness amidst the opposition that we face. And you know, I want you to notice the last verse here of the passage we look at this morning, verse 31, because it is a prayer that was immediately answered. It says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." They prayed for boldness and they got it right on the spot. God's Spirit worked and empowered them so that they could speak the word of God with boldness. That's a great application that comes right down to us today. What is it that God wants to do through His people? The same thing as He did at that time. He wants us, through His Spirit, to be able to speak the word with great boldness. And so we are called, as they were called, to boldness. I believe that we're called in two areas concerning boldness as we look here, as we consider the message of Scripture. First of all, we're called, as they were, to be bold with the message. We are also called, secondly, to be bold in faith. And let's talk about both of those things. First of all, we are called, as they were, to be bold with the message. Acts chapter 20, verse 20, is a very important verse where the Apostle Paul testifies and says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." Paul's testimony, I believe, to the elders of the church of Ephesus. He said, "This is my stand. I didn't shrink back. I didn't hold back in any way, shape, or form. I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Everything that God has revealed to me that I know is profitable, I shared all that with you. I did not shrink back. I declared to you that which was profitable. I taught you publicly, and I met in your houses, and I taught you there as well. But the main thing is, whatever was profitable, that was my priority. I taught that to you." That verse is significant for us as well. If we would have what we might call real 2020 vision, Acts 20:20, that's the kind of vision that we have. It may not be popular, but it is always profitable to declare the entire message and truth of God. And so that needs to be our motto as well. I did not shrink back from declaring anything that is profitable to you. Paul said something very similar in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the first two verses, as he spoke to young Timothy, a preacher of the Word of God. And Paul said, "I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Declare the Word. Declare whatever is profitable. That was his solemn charge to Timothy. And I think Paul, in a sense, can figuratively stand before us and say the same thing. Declare the word. Declare everything that is profitable, whether it's convenient or not. Many times it is not convenient. If people are receptive, that is fantastic. But if there is resistance, you keep on. Continue on with boldness, because the message needs to go out regardless of the circumstances. I think most of you gathered here today know that as a congregation, as a church, that we hold to a message that historically has not always been popular. We believe that the Bible very clearly teaches that Jesus is the created Son of God, not a co-eternal, co-equal part of a triune being. That is not a popular message, but we have held to that for years because we solemnly believe it is the truth. And so it is not always convenient, sometimes it is, but we declare that message to be true. We believe that man does not possess an immortal soul as most churches teach. We believe that man totally ceases to exist at death, and we believe that resurrection, an event that is yet future, is the only way to eternal life. Not everybody believes that. That is not popular with everyone. We believe that a renewed earth and not heaven is going to be the place of future reward. Many disagree with that and ridicule us and would oppose us because of that. But we believe those things to be well-established Bible truths. We rejoice that many Bible scholars in this day and age are beginning to see that those things are true as well. We greatly rejoice in that. But whether it's embraced or whether it is not, that is the truth. We declare it and we don't shrink back. We go forth with boldness. Amen? Those are things worth going to the line for, going to the wall for, shall we say. Because if it's truth, it's to be declared boldly, empowered by the Spirit as the early church did. We are like Peter and John. They can oppose us, but this is truth, And it burns within us, and it has got to be shared. And again, we know these things to be profitable, and so we commit ourselves to declaring those things. Very recently, I produced and have published on the World Wide Web a short video, some of you have seen it, called The Truth Revolution. It is a little tool to call people to explore the message and the truth that we embrace, that we believe to be so from Scripture. And I would like nothing more than to see a great truth revolution being unleashed. And in some ways, I believe it is beginning to happen. I think that is a good phrase to identify us as a body of believers. We are the Truth Revolution Church. And so we believe that there are truths that are not necessarily popular that are true, that we embrace and we believe make a difference. It's not just getting your head filled with some intellectual facts. We believe these are truths that radically change the way we live. And that's this truth revolution. We declare that. If you believe the truth of God that may be hidden, that may be ridiculed, that may be suppressed, if you embrace that, it will change you. And that is a revolution that is worth being a part of. And so I guess I would like to issue that challenge that we go forth as the Truth Revolution Church. There's another area that we're called to have boldness in, and that is that we are called to have boldness in faith. Sometimes trouble comes to us in the form of life's trials. There are setbacks that we all face, and we have a tendency to want to retreat in the face of difficulty. These are troubles that also must be met with a bold faith. Rather than to be overwhelmed and to be overcome by the difficulties that will come our way, we boldly also stand up and declare this to be true, that in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For we are convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We shake a finger in the face of trouble that comes. Troubles that come in the course of this age, because they will come. And instead of being overwhelmed by them, we shake a finger and say, you don't get the last word. Because we belong to a God that loves us, that we cannot be separated from. And so we believe that we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. We also declare that I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, as Paul said in Philippians 4:13. We believe that. It's not a verse, it's a truth that we absolutely cling to and believe that in all things I can overcome and be strengthened through the One who strengthens me. I can do anything and everything through the One who supplies me with strength. Again, whether the trouble we face is because of the message we declare or the circumstances that we endure, we stand strong. We seek boldness. Hebrews chapter 10 has some verses that speak to us along those lines. Do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Indeed, we are not those who shrink back. Regardless of what troubles come our way, we do not shrink back. But we are those who endure. We are those who boldly stand strong. And we stand for those things the Lord would have us stand for. Amen.